Well, let me just say what a joy it has been for me to be with you. And I've gotten to know several of the families here a bit. And I've just enjoyed every visit and all my time with you. I wish I could stay longer because I feel like we've just begun to bond. Your pastors have been very gracious. You're a blessed people. You've got blessed leadership from your elders and deacons, and you're a happy church family in the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. And may the crown on your church flourish, for it's the crown of Christ's righteousness, and may your children all grow up to be stalwart sons and daughters of the church of Jesus Christ. And be faithful. Be faithful to His word, and it shall not return to Him void. I'd like you to turn with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We began here this morning reading verses 3 through 14, and you remember the focus was on just two words, consider Him, from verse 3. This evening I want to preach to you on verses 1 and 2. And it will become apparent why in just a moment. But let's back up to understand. In verse 1 it speaks about being compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. That cloud of witnesses is actually Hebrews 11. And remember, Hebrews 11 is this great hall of fame, hall of faith we might call it, of those who've lived out of the promises of God, not yet having obtained the reality of those promises in the cross, but living by faith rather than by sight. And so the Bible talks to us about the faith of Abel, and by faith Abraham, and by faith Sarah, and by faith Joseph, and by faith, by faith, by faith. And then it comes near the end of this chapter, and the author to the Hebrews just takes a whole bunch of situations that happen in the Old Testament, and he lumps them together and says all these things happen by faith as well. And this is the great cloud of witnesses that you Hebrew Christians should now be encouraged by as you live in the New Testament era. So I'm just going to pick up with you in the last few verses of Hebrews 11 so that you get a feel of the magnitude of this cloud of witnesses. It's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as important as they are. We'll start at verse 37, reading through Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hear the word of God. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. You may be seated. My goal this evening is to complete with you a series of messages on how to live the Christian life. And that series must close with addressing the question, how do you keep on keeping on? How do you keep on the racetrack? How do you really run the Christian race in a marathon way and endure? And that, after all, is a very important question. We like to hear about conversion stories. We like to hear about the beginning of grace, and that's wonderful. It's great when you hear about how someone was drawn into the kingdom. But it's also just as great to hear about how someone perseveres in the kingdom. You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian race, it's another thing to continue. When I was a young man, my dad used to say to me, "Son, remember, when you become a minister of the gospel one day, it's quite easy to begin a new church activity, and people will show up, goodly numbers, the first few times. But to continue that church activity, that's the test." You know, when we think of Pentecost, what do you think of? Well, you think of Acts 2:4, don't you? The classic text. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the beginning of Pentecost. But every bit as much a wondrous miracle as Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers. And too often we forget this. We forget that living the Christian life is a marathon race in which we are to continue on the racetrack all our days and never give up. As Winston Churchill said in his most famous commencement address he ever gave, "Never, never, never give up." And so this evening, I want to look with you at this theme of how to run the Christian race. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, we want to look at the mission. Second, the manner. And third, the motives. The mission, the manner, and the motives. Now, we need to understand from the beginning that the Hebrew Christians were discouraged people. They were being taunted. They were being persecuted. They were being marginalized in their society. If two people made application for a job, it was a secular employer or a religious Jewish employer, they would hire the non-Christian. And the Jewish people would look down on the Christian Jews and say, "What does your religion amount to anyway? You guys, you don't even have a fancifully clothed high priest. And you worship in a plain building. And where are your ceremonies and your rituals? Your worship seems so boring. Someone stands in the front and expounds the Word of God. It's so colorless. It's so dry and dull. What does your religion amount to anyway?" And these Hebrew Christians were getting discouraged. Their hands were beginning to hang down, the author to the Hebrews says. And they were being tempted to give up the Christian race, the Christian fight. And the reason the author to the Hebrews wrote this book is to tell them, you must keep on keeping on. One time I had to do an address on the book of Hebrews at a certain conference, and I counted the number of verses dedicated in this book to this theme of keep on keeping on, persevere, hold fast, maintain the hope that is within you, all those kinds of things. And I found 96 verses in 13 chapters. Pounding home this theme. Persevere. Stay on the racetrack. Keep on keeping on. You can't live the Christian life without continuing to live the Christian life. And so what the author to the Hebrews does, in the first 9 chapters, mixed with these imperatives about keeping on, He gives us the indicatives of Scripture about the glorious high priest we serve. And he tells us in the opening chapters that this high priest is better than the high priesthood of Aaron, better even than the high priest of Melchizedek, even though Jesus is a type of the high priesthood of Melchizedek, better than every earthly high priest. It culminates in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where he says, let us therefore hold fast our profession and remember that we have a great high priest. In the Greek, it's the great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who's also the Son of Man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly and freely to the throne of grace to find help and grace in time of need. That's what he's saying to the Hebrew Christians. You have the real thing. You have the bona fide high priest. The Jews who are challenging you, they just have high priests that are pointing to the one that you have. And so your worship isn't dry and boring. You're worshiping the living high priest, the glorious Son of God, Son of Man. You are Christians. And Christians have, well, they have what no other religion has in all the world. They have a God who's almighty, and yet who's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. A God who's transcendent and powerful in the heavens to do what needs to be done for you. And a God who also walked among us and knows our infirmities and our frailties and is understanding of our infirmities. You see, Islam doesn't have such a God. Islam only has a God who's distant and sovereign and capricious. He can save you today and damn you tomorrow, and you just have to do your five pillars of Islam and hope for the best. The pagan religions don't have that. They have a God who's near at hand, but not a God who's sovereign and holy and almighty. They have gods whose eyes can't see and whose ears can't hear and whose lips can't speak. It's only Christianity that has a transcendent yet immanent God through the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Hebrew Christians, you have every reason to be encouraged, not discouraged. You have the high priest. And then in chapters 10 through 13, the last half of the book, the author to the Hebrews is encouraging the Hebrew Christians not only to persevere now and to run the race now, but he's also giving them directions how to run the race. And that culminates in the first two verses of Hebrews 12, which is our text this evening. And so the mission, which is my first point tonight, is endure, persevere, run the race, stay on the racetrack, press on, keeping up. Now, in bringing in this metaphor of a race, the author to the Hebrews is pulling on his own culture. Sports was a big thing to the Greeks. But when the Greeks ran, they did not sprint. You must not think here of a 100-yard dash. But you must think, of, what is it in France? They have this long bike-a-thon, don't they? It goes for days. That's how you have to think of the Greek races. They did them in the Colosseums, but they went on and on and on, and they handed off batons to the next one and the next one. They ran through the night. They ran through the day. It was a long, long marathon. And so when the author to the Hebrews says, run the race with patience that is set before you, he's thinking of this kind of race. He's saying to the Hebrew Christians, you're thinking of copping out. You're thinking of going from the racetrack back into the stands. But I say to you, you've got all these Old Testament saints around you in the stands who are compassing you about as so many witnesses. They're watching you run the race. You've got to stay on the racetrack. You've got to run. You've got to persevere in the Christian life. Now, interestingly, if you look at the end of verse 1, whatever Bible version you have in front of you, mine says, with patience the race that is set before us. But actually the word that is used here is the word endurance. The same word that's used in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and the same word that's used in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So this whole passage is about enduring. Enduring in this race. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, there is this thing every year. It's called the Kent River Bank Run. And I forget exactly how long it is. It's 10 miles or 20 miles. It's a long race. And there'll be 10 to 15,000 people. It's a big deal in Grand Rapids. It makes headlines in the newspapers, who start the race. And there'll be a few thousand that will finish it. Most will drop out. It's just too long. They can't endure. But you see, what the author to the Hebrews is saying is, you can endure. Yes, you say, but how can I endure? How can I endure when I get persecution? Today as well. Just like these Hebrew Christians. Maybe some of you young people are in colleges and you're getting taunted and you're getting kind of harassed and marginalized, and you wonder sometimes, is it worth the race? Is it worth enduring? Is it worth the effort? Well, the author to the Hebrews says, yes, it is. But you might then say, but how? How do I go about staying on the racetrack? How do I go about not succumbing to depression and to worry and to unbelief and to fears and just let my hands hang down and give up the battle? Well, that's where verses 1 and 2 are so helpful. Because they don't only tell us the mission. They tell us, and that's our second and third point tonight, the manner and the motivations as well. When it comes to the manner, what the author to the Hebrews is saying to us in these two verses is that there is a negative perspective about running the Christian race, and there is a positive perspective about running the Christian race. Look at it with me a moment again. Here's the negative. In the middle of verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's picturing the racetrack. And these Greek runners would just have a little skimpy thing around their private parts, and for all the rest, they were naked, because they didn't want anything to weigh them down, to encumber them in running the race. So they laid aside every weight, every form of paraphernalia. They didn't let anything cling to them. They ran nearly naked on the racetrack. And he has that picture in his mind, you see. And he says, that's how you must treat sin. The way to run the Christian race is to shed sin, to do away with sin, to give zero tolerance room for sin. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you. Now, some commentators will take up this phrase, the sin that so easily besets you, as referring to what our forefathers used to call darling sins, or bosom sins, or favorite sins, or besetting sins. Those particular sins that you struggle hard against. And we all have those. You have your own. You can fill in the list. You know them. They're the things that really tempt you. Other things don't tempt you at all. I mean, a man came to me a couple months ago and he wanted to confess his darling sin. His darling sin was country music. He couldn't take himself away from country music. He was spending too much time. He wanted my advice. How do I solve this problem? I'm just enamored with country music. Well, I'm afraid it wasn't a very good counselor. I just couldn't identify with him. Country music. It doesn't mean a thing to me. You could blare country music, I'm sure, in my ears all day long. I probably wouldn't even hear it. That's not my bosom sin. But it was his. And you see, I have to respect that. But actually, this text is saying something more than that. It's not only your bosom sin you need to shed. It's all sin. The meaning here is lay aside every sin that entangles you, the original Greek, or that trips you up. Everything that hinders your race on the racetrack of living the Christian life. Now, dear congregation, this is challenging. Because you see, often what we want to do as Christians, we want to see how close we can come to sin and not sin. Isn't that right? And you young people, sometimes you're asking your dad or your mom, you know, can I do this and still be a Christian? Can I do this and still not sin? That can be a tough question for your parents sometime. Not only the thing itself can be tough, but it can also be tough to have them hear such a question from your lips. And why is that? Well, because if you're a Christian, you don't want to see how close you can come to sin and not quite sin. You want to see how far away you can stay from sin. That's the way it should be. Perhaps you heard of the hermit who was on the mountaintop and didn't have a car, and there was a little girl, a niece, who lost her parents, and she came to live with him. And when she turned 5 years old, he had to send her down into the valley to go to school. So he put an ad in the newspaper for a driver, and he had 3 applications. And he asked all drivers the same question. How close can you come to the edge of the road as you go down the winding mountain and not go over? First guy said, oh, no problem, sir. I'm a great professional driver. I've been driving for 30 years. I can come within a foot. You can trust me. Next guy said, my skill is unparalleled. I can come within 6 inches. And the third guy said, sir, I don't quite know because I'll be hugging the other side. But you know who got the job. And you see, too often, well-meaning Christians, even in conservative churches, are coming too close, flirting with sin, not avoiding the appearance of evil, seeking to justify things that actually hurt them in running the Christian race in a marathon way. Now, there are many things in life that we know are wrong. I don't think there's a person in this audience tonight that would think it would be right to go out in the local bar tomorrow night and get yourself drunk. You'd say, no, that's not what a Christian should do. I'm not talking about those things. I think they're plain. But I'm saying this. This is what the text is saying. Anything that trips you up, your list may be different than mine. You are to lay aside. Is there someone here tonight, perhaps, who's become a slaveaholic to internet? Maybe you need to lay it aside for a couple months. Maybe permanently, I don't know. Is there someone who's struggling with pornography on the internet sitting here tonight? You need to somehow cut that out of your life. Lay it aside. It will entangle you. But also, things that are legitimate in themselves. What about excessive worry or the love of things? Maybe you're always shopping. You just love to shop and you're always shopping. And it actually gets in the way of your relationship with God because you don't have time for daily devotions because as soon as you have a little window space, you go shopping. Nothing wrong with going shopping, right? Well, no, not in itself, but it might become a problem for you. When I was a young man, I loved to play basketball, and I was moving up in the ranks in school. I got to 11th grade. Coaches were coming from the colleges. We were going to watch a game I was going to play. And the very day when the big game came that I looked forward to all my life, there's supposed to be 15,000 fans, the 2 Kalamazoo high schools competing against one another. And I and my best friend are the only 2 starting guards who are in a junior position, not a senior. And well, this was my night. This was what I looked forward to for years. This is what I worked for. But at the same time, God was working in my heart, and I realized there was a pride problem here. And if I got sucked into this and I accepted a college scholarship for playing basketball, it would mean playing 4 more years in college, and I was feeling called to the ministry. And see, it became a dilemma for me. And I went to my coach the very day of the big game and said, "Coach, I need to quit. This is entangling me. I had to give up my idol." What's your idol? What are you clinging to that you know deep down isn't good for you? What is it? Stuart Olyott, I'm sure many of you have read his book. He's a wonderful, wonderful brother from England. He said this in his book, The Way to Godliness. "The words, the sin which does so easily beset us, can be translated as a sin that entangles us. For some of you, this will mean canceling your subscription to the internet, getting rid of your TV, or stopping reading certain books or magazines. For others, it will mean giving up football or a favorite sport, or even ending unhelpful friendships. We are all vulnerable, but we are not all vulnerable in the same areas." You see, that's the point. Nothing legalistic here. Not a list. You can do this, you can't do this. The question is, what is keeping you from running the race and living a fuller life with the Lord Jesus Christ? And whatever is doing that needs to be trimmed back, or in some cases needs to be done away with altogether. So what the author to the Hebrews is saying is this: don't dumb down sin. Don't leave open window space in your life for sin. Don't desensitize your conscience. Don't let down your guard. Run the race with full energy. And if something entangles you, you need to cast it off. Don't be worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. That's what sin does. Sin makes us take our eyes off our Savior. Sin interrupts our relationship with God. Sin is anti-God. Sin is our enemy. Don't let sin dominate you. You're dominated by Christ if you're a believer. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:11. So here's the negative motivation. Lay aside every sin. Sin is a thievish foreign intruder. You must not let it rest in the home of your new heart. I mentioned recently, maybe even at this conference, of a story in Wales of that woman who remember that 85-year-old woman who was blindfolded, and she said, yes, I did mention it, and she said, "Be gone, you intruders," you see. Well, here's the same point again. You need to say, "Be gone, sin. You're a foreign intruder. You don't belong in my heart. I'm a Christian." Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. Now, a negative manner of running the Christian race, of course, is never enough. You'll never run a race that is only negative, that's effectual. The good news about Christianity is, yes, it's negative. It makes you say farewell to the world in many areas, but the best news of Christianity is that it's positive. It's packed with rich and glorious and beautiful content. And so, we have here a positive motivation. A positive motivation. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, isn't that interesting? As we're running, we're to be casting away this and casting away that and casting away the other thing, but we're not to be looking down at ourselves. We're to be keeping our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you run a race only from a negative motivation, what's going to happen is, after a while, when that negative motivation dominates you and you grow weary under its bondage, then a vacuum is created. And you'll probably slip right back into what you were doing wrong before, and maybe with a worse vengeance. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, like Peter when he began to walk in the ways, you can do great exploits, you see. And you can do wonderful things. And you can run the Christian race because Jesus fills the void of the things that you deny yourselves being a Christian. Self-denial without Jesus, well, that's the work of a monastery. But self-denial with Jesus is the work of a Christian. A true Christian is someone who denies himself. That's the negative. But he also feasts upon Jesus Christ. He keeps his eye on Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing that is. When I played track in high school, I ran the 440. That was my thing. And the coach would say to us when we run the race, he said, "I'll be standing at the end of the race. And when you run, don't look down at your feet. Look straight ahead. And look at me. And when you come around that corner and you see me, give it all you've got. Keep going. Keep going. And just keep your eyes on me. Don't look at the runner behind you. Or the left. Or the right. You'll slow down just a bit. But keep looking at me." Well, Jesus Christ says that to you in Hebrews 12, verse 2 tonight. Keep looking at me. I'm the great prize. You run the race for me. You run the race to me. You run the race by me. You run the race through me. You run the race to end in me. I am your all and in all. I am your race. It's all about Jesus. For I am its beginning. I am its alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the A. And I am its ending point. I am the Z, the omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am everything in between. I'm the author. I'm the finisher of your faith. I'll give you everything you need to run the race. Don't be discouraged, Hebrew Christians. It's all in me. I have all the equipment you need to run the race. Look to Jesus. I'm the pioneer of it. I'm the perfecter of it. From origin to completion, I will give you the grace to run. I am the supreme exponent of your faith. Now, what our author does at this point is he gives us four motivations. He's told us the manner now, the negative manner, the positive manner. He gives us four motivations. That's my third thought, my last thought tonight. And three of these motivations are the example of Jesus himself. The example of Jesus himself. Let's look at those three first, and then I'll tell you what the fourth one is. So the first three, if you're taking notes, the subpoints beneath them are under the words, the example of Christ. That's the powerful motivation, the example of Christ. And the first subpoint is, we are motivated by what he endured. You see that in verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So how do you get motivated to endure in running the Christian race? You get motivated to endure, says the author of the Hebrews, by looking to him who endured the cross for you. So your endurance comes from his endurance. And what endurance this is. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's one of the most staggering thoughts in all the Bible. And that's this. If you knew what was all going to happen to you in the next 10 years, maybe you wouldn't dare step out of this church building tonight. You would say, cancer, heart attacks, death in the family. I can't handle it all. But Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and ran the race and endured to the end and endured the cross, knowing every detail that would come upon him, endured the 3 hours of hubbub of activity and accusations and challenges, but then endured the 3 hours of dark silence. He endured the withdrawal of his own father, who meant everything to him, whose whole life it was for him to do his father's business. Imagine what Jesus endured. It's unbelievable. When you go from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha, and you go step by step by step, all the physical pain, all the spiritual pain, all the rejection, the forsaking of the disciples, the unleashing of the powers of hell upon him, the forsaking of his own father, all the religious powers lined up against him, the religious powers of the day, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans. But he endured. And you see what the author to the Hebrews is saying. What? You Hebrew Christians are thinking of giving up when your Savior didn't give up? Even when he was told on the cross and he was in agony and dying and in tremendous pain, come down from the cross and save yourself and us. He did not come down. He endured for you. And will you not endure for him? Be motivated to endure by his endurance. You know, in the garden, it was unbelievable. In Gabbatha, it was unbelievable. But on the cross, that was the apex. No grace was extended to him there. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No part of the cup removed. God was present only as one displeased. As one bearing down upon Christ with profound wrath, or so it seemed. Every detail of the cross declares the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread character of sin, and yet Jesus endured all that sin for you, dear believer. Oh, be motivated by his endurance to stay on the racetrack yourself. Number two, we're motivated by what he rejoiced in. Did you notice that? In verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? Well, Jesus knew that the cross was not his ending point. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing he'd be victor in the battle with the powers of evil, and he would soon be resurrected by his Father and taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. He would soon be again in the bosom of his Father. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, and the joy of bringing many sons to glory, and the ultimate joy on the day of judgment of saying, here am I, Father, and all those that thou hast given me from eternity past, I present them to you without one missing. What a joy that will be for Jesus on the day of judgment. So as he's hanging on the cross, enduring unspeakable pain, in the midst of all that pain, he's thinking, endure, 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 because of the joy that's coming. Well, dear believer, as Christ lived out this joy with certitude, so we are to joyously await the eternal weight of glory, knowing that our future home with Christ in heaven is secure. We rejoice by faith, knowing that one day we will enter that land that eye has not seen and ears have not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men, but God has prepared for those who love him. Our joy is that we're going to be married with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Why should we run the race? We're on our way to our eternal wedding. We're going to be brides of the glorious bridegroom and love him, and we'll be sin-free in that land. He will look upon us and see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. We will be as holy as he is holy. Oh, for the joy set before you. The joy of being sin-free. The joy of basking forever in the love of Jesus. And the joy of the saints around you. And the joy of communion with them and the holy angels. The joy of praising God forever. Shouldn't you be willing to run the race for a few short years in this world? Hebrew Christians, don't be discouraged. Keep on keeping on for the joy that is set before you. And the beauties of heaven. You know, perhaps you heard this wonderful story of a 19th century young man named William Montague. William was blind. His father was an admiral. He belonged to the aristocratic class. William fell in love with a young woman, and they were engaged, but he had never seen her. And a surgeon came to William's father and said, "You know, I am working on a new surgery, and I think I might be able to help your son." They talk together. They decide they'll do it. But William says, "On one condition. I want the surgery scheduled 2 weeks before my wedding, because the doctor said you have to have bandages around your head, covering your eyes, for 2 weeks. And I want my dad to be the best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to unwrap the bandages, because if it works, the first thing I want to be able to see is my bride." And that's what happened. And you know how, have you ever gone to sort of a high-class wedding and people are nervous about what's going to go? That's what it was like. People were nervous, and doubly nervous, because what's going to happen to William? And people heard about this bizarre situation. Bandage is going to be unwrapped. What's going to happen? So there's a tension in the air. His father unwraps the bandages. The beautiful bride walks down. And William opens his eyes. And it works. And the first thing he sees is his bride. And in that august body that was deathly silent, he just blurts out, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." And you see, that's what it's going to be like to go to heaven. Samuel Rutherford said, "Jesus will stand at the entrance of heaven with a soft cloth in his hand to wipe away every last tear from our eyes. And when we behold him as our great and glorious bridegroom," in this case the case is reversed, "and we see his beauty, we will cry out, 'You are far more beautiful, Lord, Savior, Emmanuel, Redeemer, Elder, Brother, glorious husband, than I ever imagined.' Oh, for the joy set before you. Run the race. Keep on keeping on." But then there's a third motivation from the example of Christ, and that is by what Christ despised. Did you notice that in verse 2? Despising the shame. Now that's hard to preach about in a Western culture like ours, because our culture operates mostly by guilt. If you want to get an unbeliever to do something for you, probably the most effective means is to try to make him feel guilty if he doesn't do it. Because we have a guilt-oriented culture. But the Middle East, until today, and especially the Asian cultures today, and some of the African culture, operates much, much, much more by shame. You don't want to be shamed. The very first time I ever got an invitation from a Korean publisher to translate one of my books into Korea came from a Korean friend in America. And he wrote me a letter. I thought it was kind of strange why the publisher didn't contact me. But he wrote me a letter and said, "Would you be willing to allow this publisher to translate your book into Korean?" So, of course, like a stupid American, I wrote back directly to the Korean publisher and said, "Oh, that'd be delightful. I'd be honored. I'd be pleased." My Korean friend wrote me a few weeks later. He said, why aren't you never answering me?" I said, I answered already. I said, "Yes." He said, "You mean you wrote directly to the publisher?" I said, "Well, of course." I said, no, never in our culture do you do that. In case you had said no, you would have shamed him." I said, "What?" That's before I'd ever gone to Korea. Well, later on I found out that's how the whole culture operates, you see. You never shame anyone. That's why sometimes when you talk to Koreans face to face and they really mean no, they'll say yes. They'll say yes because they don't want to shame you. They can't handle saying no to you, especially not when you're a leader. We've got some students in our seminary. I always have to bear that in mind. They're from Korea and they look at me as a president of the seminary. They don't dare say no to me. They say yes to whatever I say. Which sometimes you kind of like it, but I wish a few more Americans were a little bit more that way. But you see, the bottom line is it's confusing because you don't really know what they're thinking because they always say yes. So try to get this in your mind now. This culture operates by shame in the Middle East. Here is Jesus placarded, naked, with a bleeding body of the main thoroughfare going out of Jerusalem, precisely at that location so he could be shamed, so that people can walk by him and look up and see the two prisoners on either side, the treasonous men, and wag their heads and say, "Oh, my son, my daughter, you see those three despicable men? Let their shame be a warning to you never to do what they've done. They are objects of shame." Here's the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, the perfect God-man, despising the shame. Isn't that amazing? It's as if Jesus says, I don't care what the world says about me. I'm on my way to glory. Notice what the rest of verse 2 says. Despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is my way. The cross is my way to the resurrection and to the right hand of the throne of God. And so I despise the shame. Now turn with me just a moment to 1 John. I want you to look at chapter 3. You know that wonderful opening where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Then notice this, the end of verse 1, 1 John 3. "Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not." Do you understand the contrast? If you're a son of God, and Jesus is your brother, you have riches unbelievable. But you also must expect the world to hate you. You must expect the world to shame you for being a Christian. The world will know you not because it knew him not. But Jesus' example, despising the shame, means that we as Christians should despise the shame as well. So that means if I'm sitting in an airplane and evangelizing the person next to me, which is what I try to do all the time, I don't always succeed, but that person rejects my message, as one lady did a few months ago. I spoke with her an hour. And she listened. She asked questions. And at the end she said, "Well, maybe it'll work for you, but it'll never work for me." You don't take it personal, you see. You despise the shame. Because you're not operating by the fear of man. You're operating by the childlike fear of God. Jesus despised the shame because what was important to him was to be set down at the right hand of the throne of God and to be about his Father's business. And so in our lives as Christian, we're to be motivated by the childlike fear of God, which John Brown said means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. And that means, young people, that when you feel peer pressure from other young people your age, negative peer pressure I'm speaking about now, you must despise the shame. And remember, you're traveling as believers to the right hand of the throne of God. So there's your motivation to run the race to its bitter end. You despise the shame. You run for the joy set before you. And you run looking to Jesus who endures the cross. But now there's one more motivation. Back to the beginning of our text. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," and so on. The cloud of witnesses is a motivation. Now let me say this as succinctly as I can. All these Old Testament saints listed in Hebrews 11, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, and so on, they are witnesses. They are a cloud. They're like people sitting in the stands around us. They were faithful spiritual athletes in the past. Every one of them was a gold medal winner in the race of life. Abel, the first one, the Bible even says, he being dead yet speaks. It's like he's alive in the stands, watching the racetrack, even though he's not, of course, his soul's in heaven. But this is a picture. This is a metaphor. And he's saying, let these Old Testament saints encourage you to run the race. How do you do that? Well, I vividly remember when I was 16 years old, pretty new in the gospel, converted a year or two before. I remember coming across that text, Genesis 5, verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him."
And I remember just pausing at that point and getting down on my knees and saying, God, I want to be like Enoch. Whatever this means to walk with Thee, I want to walk with Thee. Enoch motivated me to run the race. And hasn't Abraham ever motivated you? The way he went early in the morning in obedience to God, taking his son up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. He didn't drag his feet. Early in the morning, he took everything. Hasn't that ever motivated you? If Abraham can give up his only son, why can't I give up my bosom sin? And so on. You see, you can walk through the Old Testament saints. All these people are to motivate us to walk in the ways of God. They are part of the cloud of witnesses. They cheer us on to persevere, to keep on keeping on. But you know what? You have more witnesses in your cloud than any age before us. Think about it. We have also the New Testament witnesses. Hasn't Paul ever motivated you? Man, you read the long list of troubles Paul went through. I've done that in my life several times when I feel like overwhelmed. I think, oh man, poor me. I've got more troubles than anybody else in the world. Seems like God is afflicting me more than anyone else I know. Has anybody ever gone through what I go through? And I read Paul's list and I go, oh, I've suffered nothing compared to Paul. And Paul motivates me. He's so cheerful. He writes from the Philippian prison. Rejoice. And again I say unto you, rejoice. He motivates me. Doesn't he motivate you? How John motivates me, apostle of love. Oh, what an example. And James, with his practicality. Don't you want to be like James? Be a practical, real, vital Christian. But we also have church history. Oh, the stands are filling up now. This is a sellout crowd, 20,000. John Calvin, how he's motivated me, especially the last few years of studying Calvin for the 500th anniversary of his birth. My admiration just kept growing and growing and growing. And perhaps my favorite mentor in church history is Archibald Alexander, the guy who started the Law College, which became Princeton Seminary, and brought so many sound ministers into the American mainstream. Maybe because I started a little seminary, and I see Archibald Alexander as my leader, my mentor, my hero. He motivates me. I went to his graveside at Princeton. I went to the graveside of Jonathan Edwards there, and I was able to make it through that somehow dry-eyed, and came to Charles Hodge, and made it through that dry eye. I got to the graveside of Archibald Alexander and I crashed. He motivates me. Who's in your cloud? I've got Samuel Rutherford on my bedside. The Letters of Rutherford for 25 years. I've had that on my nightstand. I get discouraged. I pick that up. I read a couple letters of Rutherford. He picks me up. He motivates me. He's always talking about affliction. He's always talking about looking to Jesus in the midst of it all. Oh, what a great book it is. But more than that, what about people who are alive or maybe dead but recent relatives? Do you have an aged father? Do you have a mother perhaps who's gone to glory but she still motivates you? I hope you can tell at a conference like this that I can't help but talk about my father here and there because he still motivates me. He's in that cloud of witnesses around me. I can still see him like yesterday when he went into aneurysm surgery and gathered all the family around and we thought he was going to die. And he looks at me and he says, son, keep on preaching Christ. You can never preach him enough. Oh, I think about that 1,000 times while I'm on the pulpit, while I'm off the pulpit. He's in the cloud. But also people who are alive. My own dear wife. Oh, what? She's done me a world of good. Sometimes I'm driving to church and I'm very quiet. 3 or 4 times it seems this happens every year. I just get overwhelmed. What am I about to do? I can't do it. I've got nothing to say. Satan harasses me. And I get down. I get discouraged. And I'd run from the pulpit. I'd give $10,000 if I didn't have to preach that morning. Other times they give $10,000 to preach. But she leans over and she puts her hand on my arm and she says, you've got it again, don't you? I say, yeah. Yeah. It'll be all right, honey. He'll help you one more time.
one more time. Oh, she picks me up. Lord, Lord, one more time. Help me to preach as a dying man, the dying man of the living Savior. One more time. Who's in your cloud? You see, that's what church is all about. Just imagine tonight, if you were the only person sitting in this audience, the whole pathos of this church service would be different, wouldn't it? But you're surrounded by fellow saints. The elders around you, and the lay people, some of them are mature saints of God. And you look at them, don't they motivate you? Don't you motivate one another as God-fearing husbands and wives? Boys and girls, don't your God-fearing fathers and mothers motivate you to seek God? And maybe, parents, the simplicity of the faith of your youngest child motivates you to seek God. Sometimes we learn more from our children than they learn from us. Who's in your cloud? You see, what I try to do, maybe that's one reason why I buy so many books, I try to fill my stands with all kinds of people that can be witnesses to me. That can be cheering me from the stands. Keep running! Keep running the race! We're part of your cloud of witnesses. Don't let us down! Keep running! And that's how you ought to be to one another. And I'm sure you are. But maybe you never just thought about it this way. That's what a church is all about. You're helping each other run the race. 200 sinners in this church are helping each other run the race. And so you lovingly admonish each other when you see each other get entangled and tripped up by sin. And you lovingly pick each other up. And you lovingly encourage each other. Let's run the race. Let's look to Jesus. Let's read good books. Let's talk with each other. Let's believe in the communion of saints. Let's be a cloud of witnesses to one another. Let's run the race set before us. Well, let me close tonight. And I want to do so with just two or three illustrations. The first is this. The former President Gerald Ford was a Grand Rapids, Michigan boy. We have a museum in Grand Rapids dedicated to him. Grand Rapids is kind of proud of President Ford. And you remember a few years ago he died, and he decided that he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids by the museum. It was amazing how many people turned out for that. When the hearse came from the airport to the museum, my family was there too. We were standing in the highway, and there were people lined up on both sides of the highway. As far as the eye could see, thousands of people. But there was a little boy on the other side of the highway. And he had a sign that he was holding up, and he was waving it like this. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I looked around, and I thought, isn't this amazing? Thousands of people come out to welcome home a dead body. But what will it be like on the day of judgment? Would you, dear believer, will be welcomed home past rows of cherubim and seraphim, thousands times 10,000s, and millions of saints, the whole cloud of witnesses, and a bigger cloud than you've ever known, of millions of people you've never known, shall welcome you into Emmanuel's land, and Jesus himself shall welcome you and say, "Welcome home, sinner saved by grace," and you will enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh, run the race. How can you not run the race when you have such a future before you? You know, true religion is worth either everything or it's worth nothing. Maybe that's why God hates a lukewarm believer so much. He says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." If it's true that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, if it's true that the only way to live and die is to look into Jesus and run the race with your eyes on Him, He is worth everything. He's worth you giving your whole life for Him. And then saying, "We're but unprofitable servants. We've done nothing." So I want to close with this illustration. There was once an English nobleman in the 1850s who was very wealthy. And he heard about the gold rush in California. And he came over, made millions more. And on the way back home, going through New Orleans, he did what all tourists do at that time. He stopped at the infamous trading block. And as he came around the corner there in New Orleans, there was a beautiful young African girl on the trading block being sold. There were two men standing in front of him who were trying to outbid each other to pay the price for this girl. They were whispering to each other, kind of joking about the terrible things they would do to her. And the man became incensed, and he raised his hand, got the auctioneer's attention, and said, "I'll pay twice the price that anyone else will pay for this slave." Now, the auctioneer was just amazing. He stopped in the middle of his auction. He said, "No one's ever paid that much for a slave. Do you really have the money?" And the man reached into his pocket, waved some bills. The auctioneer said, "Sold." And the man came up, took the young lady down to his level, and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he took her a few blocks away into the downtown area, went into an office, argued with a guy behind a desk, finally said, "I have a right to do this." And the guy got out some papers, he signed the papers, and he turned around and he handed them to the girl and he said, "Here are your manumission papers." And she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he looked at her. And he said, "Don't you understand? You are free." And she just stared at him. And then she crumpled at his feet. And she held onto his boots. And she began to weep and weep and weep. And finally she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid more than anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" And he said, "Yes." And she wept some more. And more. And more. And finally she looked up and she said, "Sir, may I be so bold as to have just one request? Can I be your slave forever?" You see, that's how a Christian feels about God. We spit him in the face with our sins. We sold ourselves to Satan and to the devil. We deserve to perish forever. But through his blood, Jesus sets us free. He pays more than anyone has ever paid to free a sinner. And he gives us freedom in himself. Like he did to Bartimaeus, he says, "Go thy way, thy faith has saved thee." But we don't go away. But we look him in the face and we say, "I want to serve you forever." That's why Paul could say, the introduction of nearly every letter, "I am a servant." I'm a willing, the Greek word is doulos, actually literally a willing slave of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the way to run the Christian race. I belong to him. He's my Lord. I'm his servant. Saved servant by grace. And I want to belong to him forever. Like the Old Testament slave in Exodus 21 who had his ear bored with an awl and he said, "I don't want my freedom in this Jubilee year. I love my master. I love my master's house. I want to serve my master forever." Young people, that's the way you want to live. Don't let the world, don't let Satan tell you ever that serving the world and serving Satan is freedom. That's bondage to the lust of your flesh. True freedom is in being willing to be bound to the Savior and serving him forever. You see, true freedom meets the purpose for which we were created. We were created to glorify God and to serve our neighbor. Real life, real racing, is all about service. When I was 16, I had a 19-year-old brother. He walked in the room, bedroom one day, and he said to me, "I've discovered what life is all about, and you can say it in one word.
I said, wow, that's cool. Tell me what it is. He said, it's service. I said, explain. He said, well, look here. If you live for yourself and you do what you want to do, you're in bondage to yourself. And you don't meet the purpose for why God put you here. But if you live for the glory of God, and you give your life away to God out of gratitude, and you live to serve other people, you're fulfilling the purpose for why you're put here. So life is all about service. And that service is all about running the race out of gratitude. Looking to Jesus for your strength, for your example, for your motivation, for your salvation, for everything. Oh, please, don't go your own way. Don't destroy your own life. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Gracious God, we bow before thee in these moments and we pray, please sanctify these addresses to the souls of every hearer, also the boys and girls. And Lord, please grant that we may run the race and not look back. For he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Help us to look to Jesus. Help us to use him as our example. And help us to be motivated also by the cloud of witnesses round about us. Bless this dear congregation. Bless her pastors and elders. We thank thee so much, Lord, for these godly men, these good leaders. Lord, we pray for them that they may lead faithfully this dear flock entrusted to them, and that they may appreciate the flock and the flock may treasure them. And build up this church qualitatively, quantitatively. Let the walls of Zion be extended, and the bulwarks be strengthened, and thy glorious kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hear now the benediction of your Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.